Take your Bible with me tonight and turn to the last two verses of the book of Acts this evening. I won't tell you which one of my boys, except for to tell you his name starts with an M and ends in an Ica. But one of my boys yesterday was around me while I was finishing up studying and preparing for tonight's message. And he was looking at my Bible and then looking at my notes. He's like, "Wow, Dad, you're only going to cover two verses. We should get to Pi extra quick tomorrow night." And then I proceeded to tell him, "Well, maybe not so quickly, bud, because I also have to wrap up this whole book of Acts. And by my count, there have been 74 messages from the book of Acts that we've had together as a body of believers. So we might be here for a while this evening." No. Tonight, we do get to finish up the book of Acts together. This book, as Luke writes it, he ends it in much the same way that he ends when he writes his Gospel of Luke. You read the end of the Gospel of Luke, and you want to go right into Acts right away, because Luke sort of leaves you hanging at the end of his Gospel of Luke, and it makes complete sense to us knowing that Luke also wrote Acts. He was writing to Theophilus to explain him the things concerning Jesus and the things that had happened before Jesus' death and resurrection and after. But when we come to the end of Acts, we find again that Luke ends this book again with another kind of an open-ended ending. Why does Luke do this? Well, Luke doesn't do this because he has another third part of an account to write for Theophilus. Luke is done after writing this, but Luke does leave it kind of open-ended at the end of Acts because he realizes that God is continuing to write the story of his love for his people. Really, you could end the book of Acts, and Luke leaves it somewhat open-ended, because the reality is, in essence, we are living part three of this series that Luke has been going through. Really, part three of Luke's series that he doesn't write, God's people have, by their lives, been writing it for the past 2,000 years. And as we leave the book of Acts this evening and we see Paul here at the end of the book of Acts, we see the things that Paul is doing here, are the very things that we as God's people ought to be continuing to do until the Lord returns. So let's read these final two verses of Acts 28. Read verses 30 and 31 here in Acts 28. God's word says, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." As we come to the end of Acts, we come to this ending, and we followed Paul for all of his earthly ministry since God called him early on in Acts, all the way now to the end. And for the past several months, we've been looking at Paul's final journey to get to Rome. And here we find Paul in prison in Rome. In fact, we don't know a lot about Paul's imprisonments. There are many questions about how long Paul lived after he was imprisoned in Rome. Some feel that Paul would have been in his imprisonment for 2 years, and then when he finally appealed to Caesar, that is when, according to tradition and best we can tell, Paul was martyred for the faith. Others, when you come to the end, they see Paul seeing evidence of maybe Paul being released for a time from his imprisonment in Rome, going even further away to Spain, and then eventually being brought back to Rome, and there facing his end as a martyr. We're not quite sure, and Luke doesn't give us any indication about Paul's death. We know at this time, as Paul is here these 2 years in Rome, that Paul is writing many letters to churches and even to pastors as well. It was during his imprisonment here in Rome that Paul would write in particular letters to a young pastor at the city of Ephesus named Timothy. And even as he wrote to Timothy while in his imprisonment of what we just read here in verse number 30, Paul would say something to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He would write to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." Consider Paul writing that at this very time period that we just read of here in verse number 30, where it says, for 2 whole years he lived at his own expense. You go back further, as Paul has come to Rome, look at verse number 16 to remind ourselves. It says, and when Paul came to Rome, he was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier that guarded him. So Paul is in chains here in Rome. But even though Paul is in chains, as he would write to Timothy, he knew that God's word was not chained. Paul was chained to this Roman soldier, but God's word was chained to no one. In fact, even as Paul was writing this, he might have even been thinking that God's word is not even chained to me. God's word will continue on long without me. Others of God's chosen people throughout the ages have said things about God's word that echoed Paul's words about God's word not being chained. You would think of C.H. Spurgeon, what he said about God's word. The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend it, uncage it, and let it defend itself. Paul was bold with the gospel, other than not because Paul trusted in anything about himself, but because he knew that God's word was all-powerful. In fact, as we've gone through the book of Acts together, we've seen several primary figures as we've gone through, Peter and Paul. But yet neither one of them are the main subject of the book of Acts. The main subject of the book of Acts is God and his word. And even as we end the book of Acts this evening, we see that God and his word continues to go forward. Even as Luke ends here with those final words in our English text, without hindrance, God's word continues to move forward. God's word is not bound. And God's messengers, Peter, Paul, those who traveled with them, those who would come after them, and us today, God's messengers continue to spread the gospel in every generation despite opposition. We've seen much opposition throughout the book of Acts, Paul, Peter, others. But yet even in that opposition, none of that opposition could stop God's word from going forward. When we look at this, it should, and as we consider these final two verses in Acts, and as we've spent these many, many weeks studying Acts together, it should cause us to feel great conviction when we, in our rebellious spirits, we make excuses for the reasons why we can't obey the Great Commission. In fact, we're often quick to come up with different things in our lives that are obstacles to our disobedience. Reasons why there are things in my life that I know God and his word, and I even know what Acts says here, that the word of God was unhindered. I know that's true, but let me tell you some things in my life that are hindering the gospel from advancing. As we look at these final verses this evening, and as we have been considering Acts together for these many months and even years, we should look at it and recognize that all of those excuses that we come up with for not talking to our neighbors, for not talking to our loved ones, for not preaching the gospel to everyone that we come in contact with, are really just rebelliousness. And as we look at these closing verses, particularly with the Apostle Paul's life, to ask God for the grace that as we are his messengers, we don't expect there to be no opposition. Paul has faced opposition all along the way. But as Luke ends this account for Theophilus, he leaves it with an open ending so that we would know the same task that Paul had is our task as well. What do we see Paul doing in these closing verses? What do we see as these things that Paul is doing, and we don't have any indication that he stopped doing them until his death? But we do have indication, as Luke leaves it for us, that these are things that all of God's people should continue to do. Since God's word is not bound, we continue to spread the gospel. And we do this in several different ways. I want to consider them from these two verses this evening as we wrap up Acts together this evening. We spread the gospel in many different ways. And one way that we see here in our text this evening is we freely invite sinners into our lives. Consider what Paul does here in verse number 30. He comes and here he is in Rome. We've seen him. We read that he is under house arrest. From verses 27 to verses number 28, we see him having this final talk with the Jewish leaders, again proclaiming the gospel to them. But yet it doesn't end there for Paul, because verse 30 says he lived there for 2 years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him. Paul lived in such a way that he welcomed sinners into his life. I wonder this evening, is that something that can be said of your life? That you welcome unbelievers into your life? Now, even in saying that, we want to be clear on what we're talking about here. When we say to live in such a way that we welcome sinners, that sinners are welcome in our lives, we're not saying in any way that we should live like sinners so that they can be welcomed into our lives. We've seen throughout Acts that God's people do not live like the wicked culture around them. In Acts 19, we have the story, as Luke recounts it for us, of those there in Ephesus who, rather than being part of the pagan culture, verse number 18 says, "And also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and indulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." So we're talking about welcoming these sinners into our lives. We're not talking about and doing it in such a way that we begin to live like them, to make them comfortable around us. We're also not talking about affirming sinners when we welcome them. Again, you can read elsewhere throughout Acts, and you can see over and over again that Paul never affirmed sinners in their sinfulness. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Again, consider what happened to Paul in Ephesus. As he's preaching the gospel, it says in verse 4 of Acts 17, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down.'" We see nothing in Paul's ministry that he would affirm sinners in their sinfulness. In fact, we see everything in the ministry of the Apostle Paul that he over and over and over again makes sinners very uncomfortable with their sin. Because this is what the gospel does. But that should in no way, as believers, allow us to live in such a way that we cut ourselves off from the world, that we don't welcome them into our lives. I think oftentimes we look at things like this, and we know that we shouldn't live like sinners, and we know we shouldn't affirm them in our sin, and we use that as a reason. That means we should withdraw from all sinners and pull away and not invite them into our lives. Yet here we see with Paul a welcoming, inviting spirit when he says he welcomed all who came to him. Notice kind of the universal nature of that. As Luke is writing, he makes it clear that Paul isn't just inviting his friends or those whom he thinks are the best shots at converting to Christianity. No, he welcomed all who came to him. It's even included the doubters. This could have even included those who were mockers of Paul and the gospel. So what does it mean for us to live in a way that sinners are welcome around us? It means this. It means we do exactly what Paul did here. We should even be willing, in order to welcome sinners into our lives, we should be willing to spend our hard-earned money to make ourselves available to unbelievers. You see what it says there at the beginning of verse number 30? He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. And we don't know quite how Paul got this money at his own expense, but he is living somewhere in Rome, and he is paying for his own dwelling place. Yes, there's a Roman soldier there with him, but he is paying for this dwelling place. There's a couple of options that we could think of that he might be able to do this with. Because he has some amount of freedom, even though he is chained with this Roman soldier, he would have had a freedom to continue his ministry of supporting himself, even as he had in other places as a tent maker. Maybe he is continuing to do that even there in Rome. Or at his own expense, could even refer to monies that would have been given to him by other believers who are supporting his work. Either way, the point that Luke is pointing out for us is that for Paul, this is something that doesn't just happen naturally, but Paul has to actively pour his own time, energy, efforts, and money into this. Paul was willing to give up any last comforts that he had and protections that he had for the sake of unbelievers. Ask a question this evening. Are unbelievers welcome in your life? You see, we're quick to come up with reasons as to why we don't want to welcome them into our lives. And there are a lot of reasons, even from the book of Acts as we read it, that we could say, look at what happened to Paul here and here and here. And look at what happened to Peter here and here and here. Because of all these things, I'm keeping these unbelievers as far away from me as I can. But yet Paul's attitude was one of welcoming them into his life. You, what are some ways that you welcome unbelieving sinners into your life? What about the unbelieving coworker? Maybe even the annoying unbelieving coworker. What are you doing that they would know that you are one who is open and available and even willing to give of your time and energy and maybe even your money so that they could have a friend in you? And not just any friend, but a friend like Paul, who is willing to open up the scriptures and share Christ with him. Even on a corporate level here as a body of believers, we do not want to order anything of our service so that we would put unbelievers in our midst to be the center of our worship together, because that would be something called idolatry. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of our worship. But it implies in this what Paul would have agreed everything that I just said. But yet he would also have wanted to welcome those who are unbelievers into his home. And we ought to be willing to welcome those who are unbelievers into our assembly. What do you do when someone comes into our assembly and right away you know that they don't really fit in here? Maybe there's something about their language, the words that they use, that make it obvious that they are not a believer. Maybe it's simply the way they dress or their mannerisms that say that they're living a lifestyle just from outward appearances and just from even the way that they're looking and talking to individuals, that these people are not believers. What do we do as a body of believers to welcome them? Ask a question this evening. Are we truly welcoming to unbelievers? Do you expect them to come in here and, because they walk into this building, to act like you or I do? Or is there a certain amount of compassion and patience and even forbearance with them that they would come to know the truth? And this evening, the aspect of Paul using his own monies to see to it that he would have a place in which he could welcome all of these individuals to come to him. Why would Paul go and get his own dwelling place? What we understand, Paul, having been with this Roman soldier, there would have been something provided for him, even if he just stayed at the barracks with the soldier. Why would Paul go out of his way to have a dwelling place, to dwell there in Rome at his own expense? It was particularly so he would have a place with which in which to minister to unbelievers. You recognize that's one of the reasons why in our budget there is so much money that goes into these facilities. They're not just meant for us to be able to walk in and say, wow, the Lord has blessed us with nice facilities. They're meant to be here so that we would be able to use them so that we could welcome unbelievers into our midst. We can do this in many different ways. We spend much time and money and energy in our VBS every year when we try to welcome in unbelievers in order that we might be able to welcome them so that we could share the gospel with them. But not just that this evening. I encourage you to use the facilities that we have, that you would welcome your unbelieving friends here in order that they might hear the gospel. You ever think of that? In fact, in one sense, I would say that if you are tithing, and you ought to be doing so, and you are doing that, but yet you never take advantage of the opportunities. We are pouring money into this building. We're pouring money into missionaries everywhere else, and yet we do that, and yet we never evangelize. We are, in that sense, if that's all we're doing, then in one sense, you could say we're just dumping our money into a pole. But that's not what Paul was doing. Paul was doing this in order that he could minister the gospel to these individuals there in Rome. Paul lived and freely invited sinners into his life, and we should also, and he did this with a long-term view of evangelism. Consider how long Paul was here in Rome, 2 years under house arrest. He lived in this same place for a long period of time. In fact, even as we've gone through Acts, we've seen something about Paul that when he goes to a city, he usually stays there for a while. In fact, he usually stays there for an extended period of time unless he's otherwise hindered by usually persecution of some kind. You don't recognize that many of us will live our entire lives, maybe not in the same town, but in the same state, or maybe the same region. I would say many of us here have lived and probably will live our entire lives in one nation. I wonder this evening, do you look at that as God providentially putting you there because he has you in Connecticut, in Windsor Locks, for a long period of time because there are people all around you who need to know you by your life, who need to know God's words from your mouth, and that will only happen if you park yourself in the same place for a long period of time. This is what God has called us as believers to do. And as Paul here is end of his ministry, we have recorded for us from Luke, it's a reminder to us that this is nothing extraordinary that Paul is doing. It is simply something that all of God's people ought to be doing. There are some extraordinary things that happen in Acts. This is not one of them. But sadly, I fear in many places, this would be considered extraordinary. But it shouldn't be. As God's people, we need to be faithful in inviting unbelievers into your life, into our lives. I know many of you do this. Frankly, many of you do this because they are unbelievers that you are stuck with. Right? Unbelieving parents, unbelieving siblings, unbelieving neighbors. I just want to encourage you this evening to know that this is not a one-time thing that should be happening for us, that, oh, my unbelieving neighbor is there. I'll have them over once, and I have them over once, and I share the gospel with them, and nothing happens, and that's all we ever do. No, God has placed us in a particular locale so that we could minister here with a long-term view the same way that Paul was ministering here in Acts, in Rome, the same way that he ministered in other cities, the same way that he expected other believers who he left in those other cities to continue to minister. So again, I ask this evening, do you welcome all who come to you? Regardless of how difficult that may be, regardless of how uncomfortable that may make you. If we truly believe that God's word is unbound and the gospel can go forward without hindrance, then we should never find excuses for ourselves not to have sinners being part of our lives. We should welcome them in and love them and share Christ with them. And this is what we see Paul doing. How do we know that this is what Paul was doing? How do we know that Paul didn't just do this out of his own expense in order for him to be more comfortable? Well, we go on to verse number 31, and we see Paul doing something. He proclaims the kingdom of God, and he is teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. Not only do we invite sinners into our lives, we should do this freely, but even as we do so, we should passionately preach Christ to them. We saw Paul doing this in the verses previous to this, as he met with those Jewish leaders there in Rome. But here in verse number 31, Luke records for us what Paul is doing as he invites them freely to come into his home. Verse number 31 says, and proclaiming the kingdom of God. What Paul is doing here is preaching. That idea of proclaiming that word there comes from a Greek word, kerusso is the word. It's a word that means to announce formally or in an official manner, to be the herald of something or someone. It means to announce or to proclaim. Oftentimes, we see this word used in a context of what's happening right now, the public proclamation, the preaching of the word of God. But it's also used in other contexts, like here in this passage, where it's not necessarily a public service of some kind, where the word is preached in that way, but also within a private residence. Here we see Paul preaching Christ with great authority, preaching the kingdom of God. See, in that sense, every single one of us ought to be carousoing. We ought to be proclaiming, because we have a message that is not ours that we are to give to others. The message of the kingdom of God. The best way we can proclaim the kingdom of God is to show others that we are living under the authority of someone else. See, to proclaim the kingdom of God means this: that you are to show to others that God's rule is not something at this time that is an earthly rule, but it is in the hearts of God's people. This is what Paul has been doing. This is what Luke has even been recording in Acts. As Luke ends his account here in Acts, it's interesting that he would come back to this phrase, the kingdom of God, because we saw that same phrase showing up at the beginning of Acts, in Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. The disciples come together and they ask the Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember, all of these disciples are Jewish. And they want to know, Lord, are you going to set up your earthly kingdom? They're still thinking about this. Jesus' answer is, he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So notice what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say that there's never going to be an earthly kingdom for Israel, but what he does say to them is, you don't need to know when the time is fixed that I'm going to do that. But here's what's important for you. It's like he's telling the disciples there as he's leaving them, you're still thinking about an aspect of the kingdom that I don't want you thinking about right now. Here's what I want you thinking about. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And here we come to chapter 28, verse number 31, and we see a fulfillment of this, what the Lord had said. power of the Holy Spirit has come upon God's people. And God's kingdom, verse number 31, as Paul is proclaiming, is going forward, but it's not a physical kingdom. It's a kingdom within the hearts of God's people. It's a kingdom that is preached by Paul and by Peter and by others, that Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment, is Lord. And we have all rejected that Lord. We should repent and believe the gospel. And Paul here is preaching that same message over and over and over and over again. He's proclaiming that. And yet, as we've seen, Paul is not doing this in his own power. If you've seen Acts, there are some extraordinary things, but the preaching of the gospel is not an extraordinary thing. It's a very normative thing. And Paul's preaching is not because Paul is such a great individual. It's because God saved him and put his spirit within him. God took him from being a wicked, godless religionist and made him into his child. And called him to be one, as Paul has said in different times as we looked at his testimony, where he would say, this is what God did. He called me that I would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. See, this evening we preach with Christ's authority that resides within us. We preach that message to others, and we preach it not by our power, but by the Spirit's power. See, when we evangelize, we are not preaching our gospel or your gospel, and you're not preaching it in your power, but you are preaching Christ's gospel in the Spirit's power who has been given to you by Christ. Again, this evening, if you're looking at Acts and you're saying, well, you know, it's up to somebody else to do this carousoing, to do this preaching, and to do it with all boldness, because you don't understand, Pastor Scott, I'm just a timid person. I'm just naturally shy. Listen, if God can take somebody like Paul and make him into an apostle to the Gentiles, when beforehand all he cared about was destroying the gospel, and now he is the great champion of the gospel, then what does that say about us if we say, you know, I'm just too shy? We're saying, you know, I know, God, you said that you could change Paul, but I don't think you can change me. I know I see in your word that you changed all sorts of different people to make them into your emissaries, but I don't think you can do it with me. When we say that, the reality is that we are questioning the power of the Holy Spirit. When we do this, we are calling into question not just the power of the Holy Spirit, but Christ's authority. This is why I say that oftentimes we, when we make excuses for our lack of evangelism, we call it many different things, but what we ought to call it is just plain and simple rebellion against the Lord. It's the same kind of rebellion that you see with the children of Israel when God said, go to the promised land, and they said, no, but there's giants there. It's no different than that. I wonder this evening, do you think it's different than that? Do you look at the children of Israel and say, I can't believe they didn't trust God was powerful enough to bring them into that land, and yet when it comes to you sharing the gospel with someone else, you have the exact same attitude? To understand by God's grace that he has saved us, just as he saved Paul, that we would be proclaiming his gospel kingdom. Are you doing that? As we study the book of Acts together, part of why it's written for us is so that we would have courage and that we would be passionate about Christ's victory over sin. Maybe tonight the way that you need to see Christ's victory over sin, you know that Christ has won that ultimate victory, and for you there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But for you tonight, To be mortifying sin, to be killing sin in your life, is to ask God for the grace to kill the rebellious spirit that says, I'm not going to witness for Christ. The book of Acts is here to remind us that until the Lord returns, if we are his messengers, we continue to preach the gospel in every generation. And we do this passionately, knowing of Christ's victory over sin. But we don't just preach Christ's victory over sin. We confidently teach Christ's lordship over all. You see the next participle there in verse number 31. The first one is proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's the idea of preaching. And the next word there is teaching. And that's a little bit different than preaching. Preaching is the idea of you just proclaiming a message and saying, this is the message. And the message doesn't change. And the message is this. And here it is for you. Teaching is a little bit different. Teaching implies the idea of not just that you're going to proclaim the message, but that you're going to maybe explain the message. Help someone who has some blanks in their understanding about the message to fill in those blanks. And this is what Paul was doing. Again, it's no wonder Paul is here for 2 years, so it's not just simply a proclamation, but when people start asking questions back, Paul is willing to spend more time with them and explain more answers to them. But even in doing this, we need to remember, we need to teach and even be willing to explain things and to help people understand this great message that we have to proclaim. But teach knowing that there will be many who will fight the kingdom of Christ, who will fight Christ's reign in their lives. In essence, what I'm saying is this, if you are teaching and you're teaching to the best of your ability, don't question whether am I teaching right by how many people respond in the way that I want them to respond to this. You may consider as we've gone through Acts that opposition is often a sign, usually a sign, that you're teaching in a very correct way. Throughout Acts, everywhere Peter and Paul went, they faced opposition, extreme opposition. When you come to the end of verse 31 and it says that the word was going forward, proclaiming the gospel, and Paul was doing this and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and doing it without hindrance, it doesn't mean that there was no opposition, but it does mean this was done for Paul without restriction in that sense. For Paul there in Rome, there was no one who was stopping him from proclaiming the gospel, even that soldier who he was chained to. Think about that. Again, think of the amazing statement that is. How many people, as we've gone through Acts together, have tried to restrict the gospel? The Jews have been trying to do it from the very beginning. And not just the Jews, but the Gentiles in many places have been trying to restrict it. The whole reason why Paul is in Rome now is because the Jews are trying to restrict Paul from preaching the gospel. And yet here he comes to Rome, and what happens? He still has no restrictions. And the reality is, while we may face opposition, there is nothing restricting us from proclaiming the gospel to the end as well. Even consider Paul, his admonition to several churches as he came back and traveled to churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. It says he returned and he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, in saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That the gospel goes forward without hindrance doesn't mean that there won't be any tribulation. It doesn't mean that there won't be any opposition. But it means that there is nothing restricting us while we have breath from sharing the gospel with others. Are we doing that? Are we doing that even when we know that many are going to fight against the reign of Christ? In essence, this evening, what I'm trying to explain to us is that even as Paul is doing this in Acts, we need to recognize that when we proclaim the gospel and we teach it to somebody, and we even not just proclaim it, but we teach it and we spend more time with them and we show them the greater depths and glory of the gospel, and maybe even you start to see an intellectual light bulb going off in their head, they're starting to understand this. And then they walk away. doesn't mean we failed in our task. It means we have done exactly what the Lord has called us to do. Even for Paul, it means he's done exactly what the Lord has called him to do. Even though if you were to maybe weigh the scales of people who accepted the gospel under Paul's ministry and those who rejected the gospel under Paul's ministry, the rejection side would definitely win out as you read through Acts. But yet, what kept Paul going in all of this? Even knowing that many would fight against that message, what kept Paul going in all of this was knowing that some will submit to the message. Back earlier in Acts, in chapter number 18, as Paul was in Corinth, and he was facing great discouragement with all of the struggles and the opposition that he was facing. Remember what the Lord came to Paul and said. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." I wonder this evening, do you truly believe that? We ought to. That there are those in this world that are God's people. They will submit to the rule and the reign of Christ because they are God's. And as Paul was beginning his ministry in Acts 13, as Luke records for us, he says to us, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of God was spreading throughout the whole region." As many as were appointed to eternal life, what did they do? They believed. Ask you a question, do you believe that? Do you share Christ knowing that some will believe? Not many, but some will. So this is not a wish. We don't wish that some will believe. It's not a fading hope or even a desire. This is a truth. The gospel will prevail, and there will be those who believe. And you and I sitting here tonight, if you are a true believer, you are evidence that there are those who will believe. I should maybe stop here for a moment. I would also just say that just as we see Paul for 2 years in Rome, that for most of us, it was not the first time we heard the gospel. We had to have it proclaimed to us many times. We had to have it taught and explained to us patiently by someone over sometimes years before we came to understand the truth. To know that that was the method that God uses often to draw individuals to himself. It ought to cause us to confidently continue to teach that Christ is Lord of all to those who are around us. And this is where we come to an end of Acts. Paul preaching with all boldness and without hindrance. Wonder this evening, what hindrances are you using as excuses for you not following in this very footsteps? If someone were to be continuing, if there were another, you know, Acts part two that was the history of the entire church age, would there be anything written about you? Anything written not of great evangelistic campaigns that you led? Not of the number of souls that were saved as a result of your preaching the gospel, but just of your obedience. Would there be anything written of your obedience? Do you truly believe this evening that just as Paul continued to preach, there would be those in Rome who would be saved, that there are those in Windsor Locks who will be saved? If we truly believe in God's sovereignty, that there are those that God has ordained that will be believers, that will have an effect on us. One of my favorite little books on evangelism is J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and I just want to read us several quotes from that as we wrap up this evening. that really tie in with everything we've been looking at with the Gospel of Acts together and our need for evangelism. If we truly understand the things that we've studied here for these 74 weeks of coming back to Acts over and over and over again, then this is what's going to happen to us. It will. Understanding God's plans, it should make us bold. As Packard said, you yourself, since you became a Christian, have been learning constantly how corrupt and deceitful and perverse your own heart is. Before you became a Christian, your heart was worse. Yet Christ has saved you. And that should be enough to convince you that he can save anyone. It was for Paul. If God could save him, he could save everyone. And for Paul, everyone was someone with whom he wanted to share the gospel. It should make us patient. Packard writes, God saves in his own time, and we ought to not suppose that he is in such a hurry as we are. The truth is that the work of evangelizing demands more patience and sheer stickability, more reserves of persevering love and care than most of us 21st century Christians have. See, for Paul, as I've been reading through Acts, one of the things that sticks out to me the most is not the greatness of his preaching, but just that aspect of stickability, as Packard writes. We have to have that same attitude. Even here in Windsor Locks, even in your life, even in parents, you're witnessing and you're proclaiming the gospel to your children who have not accepted Christ yet, or to your parents, or to your unsaved friend or coworker. Are we patient, knowing that God in his timing will save those who are his? Finally, as Packard writes, it should make us prayerful. He writes this: this is the universal rule in evangelism as elsewhere. God will make us pray before he blesses our labors in order that we may constantly learn afresh that we depend on God for everything. Do you pray this evening? Do you pray as we've ended Acts that as you look and as you even in your mind's eye maybe put together your own Acts part 2, do you pray, Lord, I want there to be lines in there written of me? This should be the prayer of every single one of God's people. That as we end Acts together, that we don't end and put this book away, but we end and live this book in all boldness. One of the commentaries that I've been using for Acts, it ends with these final words, writing about what Luke did. It says, he ended not on Paul, but on the gospel, on the message of the kingdom. The word of God in Christ, not Peter, not Paul, is the hero of Acts. May that be our cry this evening, that even as Acts part 2 continues in our lives, that it would be the word of God that is central, not only in our obedience, but in our proclamation to others, that by God's grace, we as believers, having gone through this book of Acts together, we would be strengthened to reach the lost, and to enter skeptics to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray together.